As we come back together, just a quick reminder, almost everybody should have in their worship folder these prayer cards. Again, if you want to take opportunity and fill them out, Elder Brownlee, Gary does a great job of gathering those so we can have them to pray both for your session and then certain ones that are more widely able to be prayed for. We also pray for them on Wednesday. So they are utilized, and many of them, again, we appreciate the opportunity to pray with and for you. As you know, most of what if you look at your worship folder, you'll notice that we talk about all of the various sections of the liturgy as prayers. That is to say that it is an ongoing conversation with God. There are other ways that we could use headings to describe the various elements of worship. This actually stems back from a sermon series I did several years ago on prayer, trying to highlight the reality that what we do in worship is engage in conversation with God, that this is all one form or another prayer, whether it is sung prayer, whether it is prayer we recite back to each other, whether it is prayers we are listening to. The hope of this sermon series that we wrap up today has been to encourage you that worship, what we do here on Sunday morning, is a template and a structure that informs and guides and encourages the rest of what we do throughout the other 6 days of the week. That the very rhythms of God calling us into His presence, deeming us as worthy because He says so, His love for us, imparting His image, giving us His Spirit, allowing us to praise Him, giving us the eyes to see, those sorts of things. How we then are able to also, in the context of unconditional love, recognize that whatever good things we tried to do this week fail in comparison to the amazing and perfect holiness of God. That in and of ourselves, we cannot be so brazen as to step across that threshold. And so we confess a need. And God graciously pours out His love on us, assuring us of our unconditional place. And we've been looking at that Isaiah passage where Isaiah confesses that he's a person of unclean lips. And then the coal quickly comes and touches his lips, and he is reminded that his sin is taken away, that he is guiltless before God. We've talked about how then in response to that renewed nature, God instructs and Isaiah responds, "Here I am, send me." This reality that that salvation is not in and of itself something that we get as a stamp on a passport for future use to enter a different country, but that is actually a transformation of our nature in such a way that the way we act now is impacted by the reality of our nature, a nature renewed in Christ. And we talked a little bit about the importance of not seeing this primarily as guilt, duty, or thankfulness, both of which can drive us towards sort of mechanical aspects of trying to pay God back for what He's done. But we want to think about the reality that this renewed nature given us by the Holy Spirit, that what we see in God's commands, what we read in James this morning, are logical extensions of what it means. Because, of course, God saw us, not because we had pretty gold rings on our finger and set us at the best seat in church, but we came in our absolute impoverished spiritual and physical state, and the Creator of the universe put us in the most important seat next to His Son. It's in line with our nature, the nature of the one who created us, to recognize the beauty, not just the outward appearance of strength or vitality or usefulness. And so all of that becomes a way in which worship reaffirms certain truths and realities about who we are in Christ and the way in which we interact with God. And that worship, therefore, becomes a template for what we do. This morning we are going to come to the end of that series. We're going to look at the importance of sacraments, the importance of baptism, and primarily the Lord's Supper, because what we want to see is that God is trustworthy and beautiful in His provision for His people, because next week we're going to start a sermon series about the good and beautiful God, and we're going to reflect upon the character and the nature of God, because it is one of the greatest difficulties I have again, I'm fairly honest about the fact that this is really all about me, and whatever spiritual angst I have, you all become victims. But the reality is that given the ups and downs of life, it can be sometimes a question in my mind, how good is God, or is he somewhat stern? What about those parables where the servants say, look, I would have worked for you, but you're kind of a tough boss, and you reap where you don't sow, and you're kind of... I become sympathetic with that last servant more often than not. And so the question then becomes, how is it, and this is what we'll try and do both in the community groups and in the sermon series this fall, reflect on the character and nature of God in such a way that it doesn't gloss over the difficulties we have, but gives perhaps context in a deeper understanding of God that allows us to see the ups and downs of life, the real difficulties, through a lens of perhaps a more trustworthy God than sometimes I'm inclined to believe in. So we'll transition through that this morning. We'll put the text in front of us, which is the very famous passage in 1 Corinthians. According to the scholars, one of the earliest passages, if not the earliest passage, written on the Lord's Supper by the Apostle Paul. And he's got some things that he needs to straighten out in Corinth that they might enjoy really what the sacraments are fundamentally about. And there's been some confusion. So we'll look at that this morning, hopefully an encouragement and the great blessing that it is to have God give these to us. We're going to start at verse 17. Hear now God's word. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Again, this may be surprising to you, but in the Greek, this drips with sarcasm. Paul is using that language to shock them regarding the way they're dividing, as if somehow, again, in our fallen state, well, of course we have to show how God's approves me more than he approves you. So there's sarcasm there. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it as my memorial. For whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we sang this morning, we prayed this morning together in unison as we sang that you would come. Lord, you've used the Spirit to convict us of our sin. Now, open up our minds. Set us aright that we might enjoy the great privileges of the table with all of the blessing, that we might see with the promise and the hope of the sacraments. And what is said this morning, we ask, Lord, that would it be useful. And whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to suggest, and there's an upside to this, that our worship often reflects our culture and our values. That it is a flexible enough environment that our own experiences in time and space impact the way in which we worship. And so the upside of that is that when we see in Revelation every tribe, every nation, every tongue, there is a hope and an opportunity that there will be the brilliance of other languages, the brilliances of other musical styles, their own poetic nuances. There is this great way in which there will be such rich diversity in the praise of God, in the way that the Holy Spirit working through unique circumstances brings rich diversity to heavenly worship. It will never be boring. Not just because God's there, but because the richness and the beauty of worship brought out by the richness of all of God's people gathered together will richly and wonderfully impact what we do. And so even this side of glory, there is a real expectation that worship should reflect, should have a nuance that is local, that is indigenous. It has to, because there's no time in which human culture hasn't impacted worship. It is, at the same time, with its structures and its basic need for the human being to come into relationship with God, going to have certain rhythms, certain elements that are repeated, perhaps done differently, perhaps in ways that are difficult for us to connect with because of our own background or culture. Nonetheless, worship reflects the values and the culture and the worldview in which it lives. It can also have a tendency, that is to say, the cultural influences, of robbing worship of its great power, robbing us of the expectation. It can degenerate into simply a way in which worship reaffirms all that a culture has, becomes a means by which a nation state is approved or by which certain choices are made, and it can become an endorsement of the culture. And Scripture warns about tickling each other's ears in various ways in which worship can degenerate into simply a way of reaffirming a social group's correctness, a nation's correctness in its current values and practices. And that way, worship becomes no longer the challenging, transforming, invigorating thing that God desires for us to have so that we might grow in Christ likeness. We might grow in this James phrase that's so odd, the liberty of the law, that our transformation is such that the character and nature and the ethics of kingdom become an extension of who and what we are in such a way that we feel the real liberty that comes from the kingdom of God, and worship invigorating and challenging and stretching us in the directions of our King, not our culture. There is a way in which the sacraments are tragically both, well, not tragically. So the tragic part is they get misused. The upside is they have great power. Sorry. The tragedy, however, is that we are all familiar with ways in which these very significant things, baptism to be sure, and the Lord's Supper, can become so powerfully impacted by the culture and the time in which they exist that they lose their transforming power. The quote on the front of your worship folder from Calvin talks about some of the pressures that we still wrestle with today as we deal with the spiritual and physical reality of what it means for God to feed His people. And there is a human tendency on the one hand to take the Lord's Supper and to make it a mere remembrance, devoid of any real spiritual power and transformational impact, as if perhaps there is no real spiritual feeding because I can't figure out how that would work. And then, of course, there is another side which makes what happens in the Lord's Supper no longer mysterious but rather mechanical, and the Lord's Supper actually becomes almost a magical way in which various properties of the divine are always given, becomes not merely the spiritual reality. And we differ with our brothers and sisters, some who would say very little is going on in the Lord's Supper, and others who would say perhaps too much is going on in what happens when the bread and the wine are set apart and given to God's people. Those were culturally impacted. In the passage we just read, we see that the Lord's Supper, which was established from the very beginning. We know that in Acts, we talk about it when we talk about open hearts and hands and doors here at CVP, that Acts chapter 2 passage where what do God's people do? They gather together for the teaching of the apostles and, definite article, the breaking of the bread. The Lord's Supper is already being remembered there in the very earliest aspects of Acts chapter 2. We move ahead and we have Paul extending and reinforcing the truth that the Lord's Supper is an ongoing means of grace, a very particular means of grace for God's people. But culturally, things are going awry. And our own human tendencies are impacting and dividing. And Paul is anything but subtle in warning us about what happens when we take those things which God has given us for our good and begin to manipulate them as a way of maintaining power or status or division in the body. And he's not at all afraid. And in fact, he probably sees it as his pastoral duty, as he does in Galatians, to say, let me say this in the starkest terms possible. This is wrong when we pervert the core sacraments and the truth of God. So this morning, I want us to look at the Lord's Supper as unity and presence. Unity and presence as being ways in which the kingdom ethic of God breaks down cultural understandings, transforms them without destroying the uniqueness of who we are. Okay, so first of all, there's unity, one body. Theologically, it is important for us to understand what that means. And so we create or building off of other confessions in Scripture, like Philippians 2 that we use, or Colossians or Romans. And it is important to have sort of these core beliefs, right? What do we mean by unity in Christ? How can we be one? Don't we have certain presuppositions, certain theological beliefs that we need to affirm? And so there has been, at least in Reformed circles and Presbyterian circles, a desire to emphasize that reality that unity comes around our confession, our theology. We know we are one together because we all agree on particular positions. And the impact of that within our own tradition is that we have pushed further and further back access to the Lord's table based on an attempt to create a questionnaire or test that can show us that our children theologically understand the unity of the body. One could argue that that is a cultural invasion into the use of the sacraments because of a particular time and place in which, yes, theology was important and theology divided massive parts of England and Christendom, and somehow it snuck into our understanding of what it means to come to the Lord's table and why God might judge his people for eating and drinking unworthily. As if somehow there was a way to prove theologically that if you confessed these things, that allowed you to come to the Lord's table without fear of falling asleep. There's a challenge in that understanding, because I would contend with you that if we look at what Paul is talking about, division in the body and acknowledging the body is acknowledging the unity of Christ. The unity that we have when we come together. And in fact, even if we do disagree on certain theological issues, the unity we have in Christ is actually bigger, is actually deeper and more profound, so that we actually don't have to agree on everything in order to have unity. And in fact, what Paul's talking about is when we come to the table, have we divided ourselves up either into various cliques or socioeconomic, God forbid, racist categories? How is it that we have divided the body of Christ up and said, they're over there, you're over there, you wait to come until I come first? And Paul is railing against the lack of community and fellowship and the division of the body based on, in this case, it appears to be primarily either economics or ethnicity. And he says, don't you dare fail to recognize the unity of the body. Don't you dare try and assert that you are better, that God likes you more because either your theology is done tighter or your worship is more exuberant or whatever way in which we might try and argue that we are the true worshipers and therefore have access to the table. It created such a drama in our own tradition that the fear of not having one's theology and one's righteousness perfect, that people would go years without taking communion. And the church would only offer it in certain areas in Scotland once a year. As if somehow the Lord's Supper was set up as such a landmine that if you accidentally took it the wrong way, you would blow up. That it was meant as a means of judgment and condemnation and a roll of the dice. It is meant for peace and fellowship. It is meant to reassure us that we are one with Christ and one with one another. That the Spirit binds us together, and part of what happens in the spiritual reality of taking the Lord's Supper is that when you take Christ into you, you are joining with everyone around you. That it is the very body of Christ that unites us together. That those divisions that we might see and wrestle with are in Christ made one. One cannot take the Lord's Supper and argue that one is disconnected from the body of Christ. We cannot say, I love God, I take communion, but I'm not a part of His church, because the church is regularly a train wreck. Jesus was fully aware of the train wreck that the church would be. He knew His own disciples. They occasionally got things a little wrong and doubted who He was. There was never a sense that access to the Lord's table was going to be dependent upon whether or not the community of faith was perfect or undivided. What Jesus is saying is, when you come to this table, we are united. Paul's saying, whatever you do, do not divide when you come to the table. Do not present yourself somehow as better on whatever category or scale you are using when you come to the table. Because it is the point, more so than any other place in the worship service, where God says you are one with me and with one another. It is a spiritual union. It also has logical extensions. The discussion about poor people, the discussion about what James says about what it means to usher somebody in to a worship service and how we treat them, should and logically extend what we do the rest of the week. That is to say that if fellowship around a table is about unity, is it about building relationship and community, is that not then something that should be a part of and a logical extension of what we do at the Lord's table? If the Lord's table simply becomes a place where we get what we need and that becomes something of a full stop, what if the expectation is that to a great degree, what we do in a rather small act of a piece of bread and a little wine is an extension of saying, how is it then that we will then go out and have fellowship and break bread with others? And do we find that the people we break bread with are somewhat limited to our own socioeconomic class or friendship? One of the ideas in the Mercy and Missions team in going to the Simple Supper on Wednesday nights at River Street Church of God is that, quite frankly, I don't know how else to meet people like that. How is it that I could begin to break bread with people who live very differently than me, who don't have the same background? Again, we live in a culture, neither here nor there. I live as far on the north side of Newburgh as you can get. It is what it is. There's nothing sinful about living there. It does, however, mean that it's going to be a little bit more difficult for me to have engagement with a diverse group of people described in this diverse worship service in 1 Corinthians, described in an expectation that James has of the diversity in the church in Jerusalem. And so is it then a logical extension of wanting to have fellowship and unity to take the idea of peace and breaking bread and the generosity of God and the unity I have with all of my brothers and sisters in Christ, is there a way in which it extends also to those created in the very image of God that to sit, to break bread, to get to meet folks becomes an extension? Not a guilt, not a religious duty. James clearly, in his passages, describes these things as logical extensions. A change of heart, an opportunity that is pursued. There is a way in which the unity we experience in the body of Christ through communion by the Holy Spirit in taking in the very body and blood of Christ that has the opportunity for us to break down the cultural walls and divisions present in the world. We model it in worship, we take it out into the world. The great tragedy that the most divided hour in America, racially and socioeconomically, is Sunday morning, is not something we are condemned to simply accept. I know it's easier. They call it the homogeneous principle. It was actually used to plant churches in the 80s. And yet, the unity of Christ breaks that open and says our unity is not built around our economic status, our education status. It's built around the common reality that we are created in the image of God and that in and through Him we have fellowship. How we do that, how we encourage and raise that as a hopeful expectation is something that I believe, it's one of the reasons we do it, weekly access to the Lord's table will encourage and build in us. It is not something that we can create a religious expectation where we all put on our do-gooder hat and go out and do something. But what if, as we prayerfully came to the Lord's table, expecting to be transformed and reinvigorated in our faith, that perhaps those small desires and hearts of God as it is in us, begins to say, I wonder if I took that time. I've been thinking about it. Not because I felt guilty, because I've been interested. Because I wondered if that was what God was calling me to participate in. What if that became a part of our hope and expectation in the Lord's Supper? That it would have the impact, because it is such a bountiful provision, that it would pour out not just on CVP, but more broadly. The unity, the provision, the breaking down of those things in our churches and in our culture which seek to divide and deny the fundamental truths of God's created order. Second of all, presence. We in the Lord's Supper have the opportunity to both reflect on what has happened. Paul says what? To declare the death of Christ. We are those who gather around a table which talks about the most humiliating defeat from a human perspective that one can possibly imagine. Again, we've all heard the stories. We know, if you've been in the church, crucifixion was designed to be humiliating. Kings being crucified often was not done. You'd do that to rebel leaders, but there was so much, a certain decorum where you just sort of behead heads of state, but crucifixion, stripped naked, put along the road, it was meant to humiliate. And so there's something powerful about the fact that Paul says you are declaring the Lord's death until He returns. That doesn't mean that He died quietly in His bed, but it brings the whole import of the passion narrative into the midst of every worship service, declaring it to those who visit and those who are there, that whatever is being said about the Creator of the universe, it is being said that He is a servant and His way is different than ours. And there is a reality that the humility of service And the care that Jesus shows in his willingness to be our propitiation, to be our sacrifice, and to be our very food and sustenance. Not to simply be our leader, not to simply point us in a direction or marshal us from behind the lines, but to go in front and to give himself. There is a presence of God in that, in his sacrificial servant humiliation and willingness to serve. There's an unbelievable statement. Every time we say, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us not forget, because clearly Paul has a lot of investment in the reality of the crucifixion as being significant in the life of the believer. It also presents an expectation of the future. There is a reality of the past. This is what God has shown about his character and his nature and his willingness to love us and to provide for us. And he wants to continue to feed us. He wants to continue to give us that hope. Look what I've done for you. Do not worry or fret about tomorrow. I died for you. But then the day he comes, the expectation. There is inherently resurrection language. There is also the promise of the return. Therefore, not only are we talking about the past when we do the Lord's Supper, but there is a presence of the future. We're talking about the future every time we come to the Lord's table. He's coming back. This fellowship we are experiencing at the table, however broken and failed it may be because we are human beings, is but a foretaste of the unity and blessing of the table that will be for all eternity. That we're experiencing a kingdom ethic every Sunday morning where we break bread together from diverse backgrounds and born in different places and different jobs and histories. Even in our own congregation, there's still a lot of diversity and background of difference. I was born in Colorado. Many of you born in Oregon. I know people who were born all over the country in this room from diverse backgrounds. Some very painful, others very joyous, and many of us weird combinations of the two. And there's a unity. Not all of us come from Reformed backgrounds. Not all of us grew up in Christian homes. Rich diversity. And if little CVP is a picture of that kind of unity, again, how much greater joy can we imagine in that unity that we're modeling and partaking of this morning? It is a future of that presence. It is a declaration and an enjoyment of the future right now. Theologians call it the already and the not yet. We enjoy that every Sunday in the Lord's Supper. There is presence. We take the Lord into ourselves, but we also take the presence of the kingdom and everything that is characteristic of God that he has poured out in his blessings by the Spirit on us, and we feed on him because he gave himself and because he's coming back, because he is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all that we have. He is the reason we have life now and life for all eternity. It is a reflection on the past, the present, and the future, which is why we do stress, I stress, Session agrees, that there's something going on here more than there's more memorial, more than just a remembrance. But there is something spiritually weighty and true. Not magical in such a fashion that regardless of where you are, if you take these elements, something special happens to you. There is absolutely a need to engage with and expect, to be cognizant. You may be cognizant as a young child, simply saying, this is the family table, it's where I belong, and I love Jesus. You see, one of the interesting things is that children know the unity of the body much better than we do. It's very rare that you ask a 5 or 6 or 7-year-old child, where's the church? And they would say, well, that's the group of Arminians over there, and Mommy and Daddy don't hang out with them, and that's Susie and Frank's group, and they watch the wrong kind of TV shows. And no child has the divisions that you and I wrestle with as we try and be unified with the tragic knowledge of one another. There is a sense of that unity It's a simple knowledge. But in going back to the idea that it's not magical, there's nothing magical that happens in the Lord's Supper. But there is absolutely something real. Because I can't quantify it, because Calvin, again, in his genius, was wonderful in saying, look, we can't tell you how or where he is, but he's here, and you partake of it. It shouldn't be a mere remembrance. It becomes then nothing more than a religious act. And if it becomes too magical, then the elements themselves and what properties they may convey to us distract us from the one we partake of, Christ himself. We don't want to be distracted by the elements as magical. We don't want to be robbed of the richness of a spiritual reality. We want to hold the tension that says there is a presence here that feeds us, that reminds us of what's been done, gives us strength for the day, and brings in the very reality of what will be for eternity. Unity and presence. Worship, Lord willing, encourages you in that process. Every week of being affirmed in the unity we have, in our common condition, in our common needs, the presence of God in the midst of that to give us strength. And in the Lord's Supper, we see all of those things again reinforced one last time before we head out into the week. Not just simply, as James warns, say, oh, I know that you're hungry. Be warm and well fed. No, our God says, I know you're hungry. Please come. Feed on me. Let's pray.